to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. While you're turning there, let me remind you of the postcard or the picture, the poster of the young people that have just joined the ship, beginning of October. There are 93 young people who came to join the ship Doulos from Istanbul. And their pictures are here. And I would encourage you to see if I can get this thing running here. Is that better? Can you hear me now? You can hear me anyway. In any case, I cannot stop and give you a history of each one of these young people, but each one of them has a story. I would suggest that if you want to pray for them or pray for any of them, you just come up and look at the picture and ask the Lord to guide your eyes and fingers. Put your name on a person, and if you want to pray for them, there is a sheet up here that says opportunity to put their name on there and to pray for them. If you want to write them a letter where they are, I'll have to give you an address. If you'd like to support them with a one-time gift or a gift every month for a couple of years or a little while, it's just entirely up to you, however the Lord leads you. You will be involved in the lives of these children, and they will give you a summary of most every port that they're in, which will give you a view of world missions in a unique kind of way. So I invite you to come up and look, take one of these flyers and put it on your refrigerator to remind you to pray for the ship. I've had contact during this week with George Verwer, with Miles Taves, with Doug Barkley, and two or three other people who have called, and it's been amazing the interest that we've had and that they've come. In fact, two came from Atlanta to have lunch with us this week just to get our take on the ship and our time on the ship and some suggestions for ministry and various things like that. So it's been an incredible opportunity to view the ship. Next week, I'll bring you some further questions on the ship and give you perhaps better insight into what the ship ministry is. The other point that I can talk about tonight, but I can't next week, is my wife's birthday. We're trying to put a surprise together, and so far, it's a surprise as best I know. And Saturday and Sunday next week, we're having a drop-in. If you feel like driving 2 hours down to see her, if you're interested in coming down to say hello, that'll be fine. I drive up here in just a little over 2 hours, so you can probably make it in 2 hours or a little more. But if you need directions, you can send me and ask me for directions under the email address rabbikuzin@aol.com. Don't use my regular one because then she might see it. But if you need directions, it's rabbikuzin@aol.com. Now, I know the Bible says you shouldn't call anybody rabbi, but that was given to me, and so I've used it. So we're hoping to have a little surprise for her on Friday for the family, Saturday and Sunday for friends. Exodus chapter 17, we want to look again at Amalek. And I want to again suggest to you the importance of understanding the place of Amalek or the conflict with Amalek. We started a discussion this morning on the subject of Amalek, and it's very important that we get a balance of understanding of where this comes in the migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan and why it comes at this point. And as I meditated on it again this afternoon, and as I often do, I enjoy meditation. Most times I try to memorize my text, but I haven't done it as faithfully in Exodus as I should. But I thought to myself as I was just thinking it over, trying to find something new and fresh, I realized that Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt involved one miracle after the other. The plagues were miraculous. The Exodus was miraculous. The preservation of the firstborn was miraculous. The going through the Red Sea was miraculous. The turning the bitter water into sweet was miraculous. The manna was miraculous. The water of the rock was miraculous. The defeat of Amalek was? Was it? You see, it's different, isn't it? God did not say, wait, you know, I'm going to take care of this. God says, you're going to fight against him. And I found it very instructive that the first experience where they faced a real serious issue, this is the first time in their exodus out of Egypt where they are faced with conflict, first of all, and the victory in that conflict is really not miraculous. Now, I'm not saying it's not miraculous in the sense that Moses held up his hand, But the conflict and the victory was because of Joshua and his army. And remember that they were not a trained army and didn't have the kind of paraphernalia for victory that belonged to the Amalekites or others. And I just found that striking. And it reminds me again that though God has given us salvation in a miraculous way, and he's delivered us out of Egypt in a miraculous way, and he's given us amazing provision in a miraculous way, when it comes to victory or conflict against the flesh, we have the resources of the Word of God, we have the resources of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't miraculously destroy the enemy. And that enemy continued, as we have in our text, from generation to generation. I found that instructive, and I hope you find it instructive as well. Verse 7 of chapter 17, the middle of the verse. The children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with the children, with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hands, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, "The Lord my banner." And he said, "Because Jehovah, the Lord, hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." A couple of words that we find here for the first time. This is the first time of 250 times that you find the name of Joshua. And it's instructive for us that it is in conflict. It is in spiritual conflict that Joshua is mentioned the first time. The second thing that we find for the first time is the word book. And as we find it as a record of God's victories for Israel and in Israel. Some were miraculous, as is their coming out of the land of Egypt and their passing through the Red Sea. But this particular incident is remarkable in the sense that God, as it says here, discomfited them. But it doesn't say that God gave them victory. And so I remind you again, as we did this morning, that the conflict with Amalek began here, and it continues all the way through the Bible, even to the life of Christ. Will you join me in prayer? Our loving God and Father, we stand in amazement as we look at the story, the history, the record, the chronicles of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And we come to chapter after chapter and verse after verse, and we see the striking significance of the littlest detail, reminding us that we face the same experiences in our pilgrimage from the world into the glorious liberty and blessing of the children of God. We thank you for meeting with us. We thank you for the victory that we have in our salvation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as well that you've given to us the resources necessary for day-to-day discomfiture of the enemy Amalek. We want to apply the resources you've given us in order that we might glean that victory for us. Thank you for meeting with us, and for blessing us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We reminded ourselves this morning that nothing happens in the life of the believer without God's permission or God's direction. And when we think of how much God loved Israel, It is surprising to us, in our view of God's care, his superintendence in our lives, that he would bring them and lead them and guide them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to a place where there's no water, a place where there's no food, and now face to face with the enemy, Amalek. We reminded ourselves this morning that this conflict comes immediately after two important events. We realize when it says in verse 8, then came Amalek, the word then refers to God pouring out his blessing in giving bread. Only after they received the bread from heaven did conflict begin. And it was after the water gushed out of the rock that conflict began. And so it's important for us to realize that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we may experience a period of time when spiritual victory is celebrated every day of our life. And in the initial steps of our salvation, we may experience and understand God's amazing intervention into our lives in that salvation. And we may say, it's wonderful. Isn't it a glorious salvation? And we begin to think there's not going to be any problems. And then we come to the Red Sea and we begin to murmur. God says, don't worry. And God opens a wide space and we pass through. We sing a wondrous song of victory and our hearts overflow with thanksgiving and praise to God. And then there's no water. And we murmur. And God turns the water. And God then brings us to a place where the water is bitter. And he says, throw in a tree. And we are drawn to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And then we are moved on and there is no bread. And we murmur again. And there is conflict within. And in the initial stages of our Christian experience, the primary source of conflict is within. And we murmur. And God in his grace says, don't worry. I've got bread every day, 6 days a week, as much as you need. And we murmur again because there's no water. And we have the rock struck, which is a glorious picture of the death of Christ. And the water gushes out. And that's God's grace. And God's mercy providing for us. And then comes Amalek. Do you know what's missing in this text? Do you want to read it again? What have we had already? 6 or 7 times. They murmured. They murmured. They murmured. They murmured. They murmured. And what happened when Amalek came? No murmuring. Isn't that amazing? There seems to be no spiritual conflict within, and Moses takes control of the thing, I assume under the direction of God, and gives to us one of the most beautiful pictures of the Old Testament of Christ seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High, interceding on behalf of his people, and Joshua as the commander of the host, Christ in us, gaining us victory day after day against the flesh. Christ seen in both seated on that rock in the hills in Sinai, and Christ side by side with Israel. Both Joshua and Moses present us those pictures. Is it true? Of course it's true. Where is he? He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High. What is he doing? He is interceding on our behalf. But where else is he? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do we see it any other place? Of course we see it. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, get into the ship and go to the other side. Where did he go? Up into the mountain to do what? To pray. And where did he go from there? He went down, he began to walk on the water right beside the ship, in which the disciples were striving and rowing against the storm. Do you see Christ? Seated in prayer and in conflict with his people. It's a glorious picture that we see here in Joshua chapter 17, and we see it in Christ today. We see it in Christ in his ministry to the disciples. And so the struggle of life is a struggle that is important to us. I suggested to you this morning that Egypt is a picture of the world. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, the god of this world.
And Amalek is a picture of the flesh. When we were going through 1 Peter, I reminded you of these three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in the New Testament, as well as in these contexts, we have clear indication of victory over the world. God said to Israel as they left Egypt, "You'll not go back to Egypt again." And they didn't, except as individuals. And there was Pharaoh and his army on the side of the Red Sea. And God said to Moses, "You'll never see Pharaoh again." But when it comes to Amalek, who represents the flesh, there are three things that help us understand that the conflict against the flesh is a conflict that begins immediately after we discover the blessings of God and will continue until we see Christ. You see it in verse 13. Verse 12. "And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." This reminds us that you and I will have conflict with the flesh until these eyes close, until this heart stops beating, until the lungs no longer give and take air. Only when the going down of the sun, then we can claim ultimate and full victory over the enemy. Then he says in verse 14, "I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." But he didn't do it on this occasion, because we have at least 7 or 8 occasions in the history of Israel where Amalek comes up again. I could list them for you, but I don't have time this evening. Just remind ourselves that Saul was to kill the Amalekites as the king of Israel, and he saved Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag says as he comes before Samuel, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel hewed him in pieces. In the book of Esther, Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. When the Lord Jesus was born to this world, you have Herod, who we understand is also a descendant of the Amalekites. And it was the attempt of the Amalekites under the enemy to destroy the seed of Christ and force a stalemate in the conflict against the flesh. And so we looked at the analysis of this antagonism. This evening I want to look at the array of these antagonists, because I think it's so important that we fuse in our mind these issues. That Israel is like the believer. Israel was faced with three enemies. Two were utterly destroyed: Egypt and Pharaoh. One continued. And we are reminded of this enemy, the flesh, that comes against us. He is a formidable enemy. If you tell me you have gotten complete and full victory over the flesh, I will tell you, you are lying. Because no matter whether we're a man or a woman, that conflict is there. It's not just immoral. It is the desires and the hungers of the flesh and of the mind that bring control. It is self-satisfaction. That's what the flesh says. In the same way that the world says self-preservation. And in the same way that Satan reminds us, it is self-sufficiency. Self-satisfaction. We were on the ship not too long ago, just a few weeks ago, and one of the fellows that was there speaking with me had this Nike t-shirt on. You know that little check, white check on a dark blue shirt? And I asked him, I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "That's an advertisement for Nike." "Oh," I said, "what's their slogan?" He said, "Just do it." I said, "Take the shirt off and go and get something on that's suitable for the Lord's work." Just do it. Self-satisfaction. And that is why Amalek continues as a formidable enemy. He's a frequent enemy. Day after day, we face this enemy in the morning, in the middle of the day, and at night. That enemy is waiting for us. He is a familiar enemy. You say, "I don't know anything about him." Oh, yes, you do. You may give him a different name, a different title, a different responsibility, but it's still the flesh, the old man, the sin nature. And it's there. You can be like some theologians we were discussing this last week who say, oh, we don't have any sin nature. Sin comes from the outside and comes in. Baloney. We have a sin nature and it is in us. And we have a choice whether or not we're going to get the victory. The arms go up. There's victory. The arms get tired and we are in failure and we are losing the conflict. And it is up and down, up and down, up and down. And if you don't have that experience, you're either perfect, and I won't say what the other one is. It is a familiar conflict. First John says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar. It is the final conflict. Because when the going down of the sun, what a relief it will be to put our head on the pillow for the last time and say to the flesh, you're done, I'm finished with you. And that conflict and that victory is ours. No one can exterminate the old man until the sun goes down. And so Amalek will be the final enemy that we will face. So the array of antagonism, there are three enemies. Egypt, which is a picture of the world. There is Pharaoh, which is a picture of Satan. And there is Amalek. What are their intentions? For Egypt, it is a hindrance to relevance. The world wants to take us out of a relevant position in relationship to the world that belongs to the Father. They would like to suggest to us that the world in which Satan is God is a world that is satisfying, is fulfilling, and will provide security. And so the world, Egypt, is a hindrance to spiritual relevance. And what about Pharaoh? Pharaoh wants to hinder deliverance. Satan's attempt is to keep us in bondage, to keep us in slavery, to keep us from enjoying and participating in the glorious liberty of the children of God. A hindrance to relevance, the world. A hindrance to deliverance, Satan and his army. And Amalek is a hindrance to furtherance. Remember, where was Israel going? They were going to the land of Canaan. And between where they were on the Sinai Peninsula and the land of Canaan stood the amazing army of Amalek. And they were intent on keeping Israel from making any progress. We are reminded, it is a journey from Egypt to Canaan, and standing between your arrival in Canaan is the flesh. I reminded you this morning again that it was right after the blessing of water, right after the blessing of bread, that Amalek came. And one of the reasons they came in that particular, in the context right here, is because they were in the desert. And Amalek would like to have water flowing out of a rock, too. Amalek would like to have bread every morning, too. And they were there to rob the people of God of their blessings. And the flesh will do exactly the same. Self-satisfaction instead of satisfaction in Christ. And the flesh wants to rob us of enjoying all that Jesus Christ has given to us. What are his goals? Amalek came to take the blessings. He came to obstruct the possession of the land of Canaan. Remember, the ultimate goal for God, for the children of Israel, was to possess the land of Canaan with all the blessings, the mountains, the ridges, the valleys, the trees, the houses, the lands, the flocks, the herds. All of it was a gift. It was an inheritance. And the Amalekites were not in the land of Canaan. They were between the land of between the Israelites and between their goal, the land of Canaan. And so they came to take the blessings and to obstruct the progress and possession of the land of Canaan. Their goals are twofold. First of all, to oppose progress in the wilderness. Remember, the only way to get to the land of Canaan is through the wilderness. The journey was to be and could have been 11 days instead of 38 years. And so Amalek was going to oppose the progress. They weren't the only ones. Because you remember what we said last week? When the rock was struck and the water flowed out, then came Amalek. And in Numbers chapter 20, when the rock was struck in disobedience and the water flowed out, then who came? The Edomites. Immediately after a time of special blessing, a special enjoyment of what God has done, then comes discouragement and disappointment and maybe even depression. And there comes conflict within and conflict without. True progress was under the cloud. True blessing was under the cloud. And Israel should have learned that, though they didn't. The goal of Amalek was to oppose their progress, and secondly, to oppose their possessions in the land of Canaan. Two things: progress and possession. Two key ingredients for advancing in the Christian life: progress and possession. It could have been 11 days, but God did not take them that way because he was afraid that when they saw the Philistines, they would be overcome with fear and want to turn back. And so God took them the way of Sinai. But as we look at these two things, progress and possession, they belong together. If we make progress in our journey from Egypt to Canaan, it must involve possession. What did God say to Abraham? Every place the sole of your foot lands, it belongs to you. Now, if you can believe that, you want to make progress. You're not going to walk backwards. You want to say, this is mine, and this is mine, and this is mine, and this is mine. That's progress, and that's possession. At the very heart, at the very soul of God's promise to Abraham and to Moses and to the children of Israel was progress and possession. If you don't make progress, you can march in step, and you can march in place, and you make no progress, and you make no possession. You can remember doing that in the army. If we did something wrong, we'd have to march in place. And there you were, wearing yourself out, and you weren't making any progress. And what happened to the children of Israel? You know that we will come eventually to Kadesh Barnea, and they were invited by God to go into the land of Canaan. And they said, no, we're not going. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're not going in. And God said, okay, I will give you a year in the wilderness for every day that they were in the land of, that the spies were in the land of Canaan. And they wandered around for 40 years. No progress, no possession. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you again this evening that the flesh has as its goal these two things: no progress and no possession. No progress in our understanding of the Word of God. No progress in our walk with the Lord. No progress in our growth in understanding the knowledge and wisdom of God. And no possession. They go side by side. His goal. What a precise picture of the flesh. The flesh would say, just do it. It doesn't matter whether you make progress. It doesn't matter, make any difference whether you have possession. Just enjoy it. And the flesh says self-satisfaction, and the word that should go in there as well is self-satisfaction now. And that's exactly what Amalek is going to do. And so the flesh chooses various things that attract us and labors against our mind and our soul to oppose our progress and our possession. And we read this morning Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are these. And some of them just surprise us as we read that awful, awful catalog of sins. And we say, well, I'm not guilty of that. But then as we read a little bit further, we say, hey, maybe I am guilty of that. And likely we are. His goal. Secondly, his genealogy. Where did the Amalekites come from? His forebearers were from Esau. And as we look at Esau in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 14, two lines come out of the descendants of Abraham. And these children are in conflict, Esau and Amalek, against Jacob and the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel. And like the flesh that dates back to man's sin, Amalek dates all the way back to Isaac and to Ishmael and to Esau, his forebearers, his followers. He was defeated in Israel in the rash attack in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 43. He took back Jericho. Do you remember the victory in Jericho in Joshua? But when we come to Judges chapter 3 and verse 13, what did the Amalekites do? Here they are in the land that belonged to Israel. And they took back, they reclaimed that land, that great city of Jericho that belonged to the people of God. How sad that that area in which they had already gotten victory, that land which they had already claimed under a miraculous display of God's power as the wall fell. Now, here come the Amalekites, and they reclaim it from the children of Israel. And there is Saul, who is commanded to utterly destroy in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And what did Saul do? He kept Agag alive. And Agag says, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel hewed him in pieces. They took two of David's wives. Later on, in 1 Samuel chapter 34, David fought against Amalek in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Haman the Agagite is the last reference in the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New, here is Herod. And as best we can understand, Herod too comes from the Amalekites. And God had said to Saul, utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't. And so he shows up again here, and then there, and then there, and over here. And so it happens in my life. And so it happens in yours. And if you say, I've gotten victory over the flesh, and you have buried it here, you better look over there, because he's coming up out of the ground over there. And you bury him over here, and then there's an area here, and one area of my life after the other, I find the flesh showing up. And so his genealogy, his forebearers, his followers. And there's the arrangement of his army. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, in verses 9 through 13. We have very little information. We have very little information about how the conflict was carried out. What do we do in the New Testament? If we were to take this as being the flesh and without any questions or problems, we might say, well, flee youthful lust. And Joshua and all the army should say, let's go, we're getting out of here. But that wasn't God's command through Moses to Joshua. And so we have little information. But I suggest to you, as I have already done, that I see the Lord Jesus Christ seated in the heavenlies. Is the heavenlies a place of conflict? Yes. In Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and thrones and dominion. Where are they? In heavenly places. And there is conflict there. One day there won't, because the sun will be gone down and the generations will be finished. But it's there. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as Moses, seated, and Aaron and Hur, the priesthood and Hur from the tribe of Judah, holding up those hands of intercession. Of course, the Lord Jesus does not tire in his intercession. But there is that picture of Moses, Christ, and the Christian in intercession. And Aaron, the high priest, Hur, which means purity, the son of Caleb, holding up the arms or the hands. And it would seem that he was holding it this way, the rod across his hands like this. And one would lean, and then this one. You try and hold your hands up like that. And so it was necessary for Moses to sit down, and Aaron and Hur perhaps to rest this hand and this hand on the shoulders of these two men, so that victory would be brought to the children of Israel. And there on the plain, in the mountain, what a beautiful picture. And there on the plain, here is Joshua. And Joshua is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the host. And Joshua would learn this lesson, wouldn't he? Because when we come to the book of Joshua, Joshua is about ready to engage in the defeat of Jericho. And there in the plains of Jericho is an armed soldier. And Joshua says, who are you? Are you for us or for our enemies? And it's a theophany, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his birth. And he says, as captain of the host, I am come to fight.
Wow.
You see that in Joshua, don't you? And Joshua is here leading the people of God. Christ is doing the same thing. Our victory is because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Our victory moment by moment and day by day overcoming these enemies is because we have Christ. When we receive Christ as our Savior, He comes to live in us. And Joshua, the captain of the host, and he is there ministering and guiding and helping the army, ministering to their mind, their emotions, and their will. And Christ does the same for us. Amen? Thank you. Prayer going up, power coming down. And that's the only way that day after day that victory can be ours. And victory today is good for today, but it's not good enough for tomorrow. Because you'll need the same victory for tomorrow. And there is that balance, prayer and war. We will never annihilate the flesh, but it can be defeated day after day. And the weariness of prayer, not so with Christ, but certainly with us. Lastly, there is acknowledgement of achievement in verses 14 and 15. The banner. And it's instructive for us that here in the midst of this conflict, or at the end of this conflict, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. What's a banner? It's like a flag. It's rippling in the breeze. And here is this altar built. The Lord our banner. He is the one who leads us into the conflict. He is the one who guides us, who strengthens us, who helps us in that conflict. Jehovah our Nissi, our banner. And we have the same. In the same way that Israel could see that banner, we can see it as well. It's upheld by Christ because of His victory on the cross and His victory in life. And then there is a book. For the first time, this book is meant. And here is the book. They didn't have much in their book, but we do. Aren't you glad we've got 66 books? All in that one glorious volume called the Holy Bible. How little Joshua had. The first five books, perhaps by the time that he entered the land of Canaan, there were those five books. But now, today, in Exodus chapter 17, there are just a few chapters. But you and I have a great book. God would say to Joshua in Genesis, in Joshua chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall observe to do it according. You shall be successful. If you keep that book, it's our responsibility as well. Do we acknowledge our achievement? My brothers and sisters, those two things need to be a part of our life. A banner, a rallying point, a flag that we can salute and give allegiance to, and a book. A book that will strengthen us in the conflict. A book that will remind us. A book that we read. A book that we learn. A book that we memorize. A book that we understand. A book that becomes a part of us. It is through that that we can have some victory, that we can discomfort the enemy today. And when he comes back tomorrow, we'll have the same conflict, and we'll have the same banner and the same book. What a blessing. Day after day, we can enjoy discomforting the enemy, as Joshua did. Moses and his hands uplifted, held up by Aaron and Hur, and Joshua leading the army of Israel into conflict. May you enjoy a week of victory. a week of conflict, but a week where you draw upon the Word of God, this great book, and the banner over us that's been presented by the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we again thank you for opening your Word to us. We thank you that you have shown to us the New Testament, the New Covenant in the Old, and the Old in the New. And we realize that the understanding of one is not enough, that we need to have the understanding of the other. And as we focus on these pictures in the Old Testament, we find the New Testament just coming to life. And as we focus on the New Testament, we find these stories of the Old Testament just give us additional meaning, additional insights. We pray that for each of us, there will be a deep hunger to know your word and to apply it to our lives. Thank you again for meeting with us as you said you would do, and for the blessings that we receive from your presence with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.